With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
From the closing of Nehemiah 9 through the 10th chapter, we're considering this question: have you signed on the dotted line? Elizabeth Barrett was a young poet who was born near the beginning of the 19th century and died around the time that the Civil War was breaking out in the United States. In one of her best-known poems, she asked one of literature's greatest questions: how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Well, she counted the ways that she loved another writer by the name of Robert Browning. They would marry at a young age, and so you know her as Elizabeth Barrett Browning. But her parents were very much in disagreement with this marriage. They did not approve of Elizabeth marrying Robert. So they married in secrecy, and they quickly moved from England to Italy to escape the wrath of the disapproving parents. Under deep regret and conviction for what had happened, Elizabeth began writing a letter of repentance and confession. Every week she would write a letter to her parents expressing her sorrow over the strain in their fellowship. She would beg them to move toward her in reconciliation. 10 years into this practice, having written a letter of repentance and regret every week, Elizabeth received a large box by parcel. When she opened the box, it contained every one of the letters she had written to her parents, unopened and unread. They would die, and she would later die, having never been reconciled. Those letters have since been opened and provide some of the most powerful and poignant writings in all of English literature. But they really chronicle a great tragedy. The narrative is full of sorrow, for here is someone who has strayed from father and mother, and they desire reconciliation. They put it in writing, but the father and the mother never even open the letters. You know, that really is in many ways a sort of picture of how we can grow strained in our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And God is always desiring reconciliation. And the tragedy in our life is not that God will not open our letters of regret and confession. The problem is we will not write them. At the conclusion of the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, the people of God have fallen under what we would rightly call deep Holy Ghost conviction. They want to get their life and their nation back in right fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And so they are moved by the Holy Spirit to write down the commitments that they want to make. They put it on paper, they seal it in writing and seal it in an envelope, and they make their commitment to God. And with that in mind, I want to ask you, have you ever done anything like that? I don't mean have you ever strayed from the Lord. I know the answer to that question. But have you ever come back to Him with a broken heart and a burdened soul and been willing to write down on paper, perhaps in our day to take out the notes app on your phone or your smart device and just begin typing, just begin writing, God, this is the thing for which I am sorry. This is the thing that I've been doing, I'm going to stop doing. This is the thing that I've not been doing that I'm going to start doing. God, I put it in writing. I'm signing on the dotted line. I want to get close and I want to live clean. Have you ever done anything like that? If not, you're in the right place because you can do that today. Now, there are three things that I want us to consider about the letter that the Jews write to their Lord. First of all, it speaks of the surrender that they evidenced. Verse 38 of chapter 9 begins, "Now because of all this, we're making an agreement." This connects us to the great revival that broke out in chapters 8 and 9. They gathered together, got under the preaching of God's Word. The Spirit of God began to move. They saw that they were walking in disobedience. They were living in rebellion. They confessed their sins. They repented of those sins. And they turned to God. And as it were now, they're drawing a line in the sand. And that line in the sand that they've drawn works its way through a letter that they write to God. It is, among other things, a letter of surrender. For having been convicted by God, they now burst out of the foxholes of sin. They come out of the barricades and the caves and the hiding places of rebellion. And it's as if they come with hands lifted high and a clean heart before God, and they say, in the words of the old hymn writer, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give." Or maybe the younger people want to sing, "We raise our white flag, we surrender all to You." Or, at the cross, I surrender my life. I owe all to You. I owe all to You. They evidence this surrender in a letter of commitment. It's worth noting that in verse 38, the Bible says we are making an agreement in writing. Your Bible translation may say we're making a covenant. That's actually not the best word, because the Hebrews had two distinct words. One would be rendered as a covenant and the other as an agreement. This is the word for agreement, and that's important because it acknowledges this is not a new covenant. God, the commitment we're making is not based on any new commandment You've given. And it's not even based on any new commitment we're making. It's based on us renewing a commitment. We've made it in the past, but prone to wonder, "Lord, I feel it. God, we just want to get back to doing what we promised You in the past we're going to do." This letter is a letter of surrender. And I want you to notice three things about it. First, the specifics of it. For the Bible says they put it in writing. Now, as we saw over in chapter 10, the letter was filled with very specific promises. We're going to live up under the authority of Your word. God, we promise we're going to stop intermarrying with the unbelieving pagans of the nearby nations. We're going to stop buying and selling on the Sabbath day. We're going to do our part serving at the temple. We're going to give very specific tithes and offerings to support the work of the ministry at the house of God. This is not some vague, nameless, nebulous list. They're getting very, very specific about the commitments they're making to God. Now, I suspect that you're a lot like today's preacher. We can make vague, general commitments to God very, very easily. "God, I want to be a better person. Lord, I commit today I'm going to follow You. Lord, I promise today I'm going to be obedient." And listen, those are not bad prayers. Those are not poor commitments. They're just not worth the paper they're not written on. They're not specific enough. I'll tell you what's a whole lot clearer promise. "Lord, I'm going to start obeying You more fully, and I'm starting with this specific thing in my life. This thing that I've been doing that I ought not. This thing that I haven't been doing that I ought. God, by Your grace and for Your glory, that's the thing I'm going to stop doing. This is the thing I'm going to start doing." And they get specific enough to put it in writing. Now, if you're like your pastor this morning, some of my commitments have been so vague, so nebulous and general, that I wouldn't be blessed if I kept it or convicted if I didn't. Because you really don't know what it is that you've promised to the Lord. But they get very, very specific. By the way, that's one of the benefits of prayer journaling. That's one of the positive aspects of writing things down, or even of coming to the altar at the end of the service and saying, "Lord, this day, at this place, at this time, I'm making this specific commitment and promise to You." In leadership training, I share with our staff and with others that when you make a goal, those goals need to be SMART goals. SMART is an acrostic that says our goals need to be specific, measurable, attainable, risky, and timely. What specific thing is it that God would convict your heart about today? You know you've been walking in disobedience and in sin. Interestingly enough, when the church asked people to sign a commitment card, a pledge card for a building fund, a teacher covenant to teach in the Sunday school, God's people in our day start getting very, very antsy. Why should I have to sign something that's ultimately between me and God? Well, for starters, you sign for everything else. Brother Josh and Miss Kara closed on a house this past Friday. Brother Josh, did you sign anything? Again and again and again and again. And again, You'll sign for a Pepsi Cola at the Circle K or the Friendly Express. You swipe your credit card or your debit card, and you got to run your finger on that little smart box. You'll sign for a Coke, but you won't sign a commitment to your God. Sometimes it just helps to write things down. I heard about the old couple. They were sitting in their living room watching television one night, and old Ma got up to go get her a glass of water, and the husband said, "Honey, while you're up, would you bring me a bowl of vanilla ice cream?" She said, "Sure." He said, "Would you put some chocolate syrup on the top of it?" She said, "I will." He said, "You better write that down. You're going to forget it." She said, "I'm not going to forget it, old man." He said, "Well, could you put some sprinkles on it?" She said, "Yes." He said, "You better write that down now. I want vanilla ice cream, chocolate syrup, and sprinkles on it." She said, "I don't have to write that down. I can remember that." He said, "Would you put some whipped cream on it?" She said, "I can remember whipped cream." "You better write it down." She said, "I don't have to write it down." "Would you put a cherry on top?" She said, "I ain't put a cherry on top." He said, "You better write that down. You're going to forget it." She said, "I don't have to write that down. I can remember that." 10 minutes later, she came back with a bowl of grits. She had some toast, some bacon, and a fried egg. He looked at her and said, "I told you you were going to forget it. I said I wanted scrambled eggs." Hey, sometimes it just helps to write things down and remember the promise that you made, the specifics of it. But this letter also speaks of the signers of it. For the second half of verse 38 all the way through chapter 10, verse 27, lists the people who actually affixed names to this document. Now, when you come to chapter 10, it is believed that most of these names are not people who lived at that time. Most likely, these were the names of Jewish ancestors. They've gone back up the family tree, so to speak, to great-great-great-great-grandpa's name. They went far enough back that just about everybody in and around the city of Jerusalem would have been one of the blood descendants of one of these people. They are most likely invoking the family names of their great ancestors and forefathers who had walked with God. But I do want to just simply point out that the leaders of God's people are leading in this recommitment effort. All the people of Jerusalem couldn't get their name on this one document, but the leaders are signing as representatives of the people. And it is a challenge to every one of us who would be in a leadership position. And by the way, you don't have to be the pastor of a church to be a leader. You may be a leader on your ball team. You may be a leader in your club. You may be a leader on the bus. You may be a leader in the workplace. You may be a leader in some social club or some community gathering. I'll tell you this, if you're a mama or a daddy, you're a leader in the home. You may be a leader in the classroom. And what these people are doing, they are leveraging their influence for the cause of God. They remind me of a commitment that Jacob made back in Genesis 35 when God spoke to him and said, "Arise, get up and go back to Bethel." Bethel was the place where Jacob had been saved. Bethel was the place where he was right with God. But Jacob had strayed from God. God told him, "Get up. And I want you and all your family to get back to Bethel." And do you know what Jacob did? He turned to his wife and to his children, and he said, "I want you to bring me all those trinkets, all those idolatrous pagan statues out of your bedroom. I want you to give me those earrings out of your ears," which in that day was a picture of paganism and idol worship. "And I want you to change those filthy garments because our family is going back to Bethel." I just point out to you that he didn't take a poll. He didn't have a family conference. He didn't ask the kids' opinion. He didn't say, "Well, choir's starting back tonight. Y'all want to go back to church tonight?" No, cut out of the same bolt of cloth that Joshua would be cut out of. He said, "I can't speak for you what God you're going to serve, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And Nehemiah is the leader of God's people in this day. His name is the first one on the list. And then they appeal to the names of all the leaders of God's people. And all those who are leaders among the people of God put their name on this list. As I look at this list of leaders, I have to ask myself, if God were making a list of faithful servants today, would my name be on that list? Would anybody in your life seek to invoke your name as a leader among the people of God? It reminds me of an old song when I was in high school and college by a group called For Him. The songwriter said, "From the time began, you always chose a man to lead the people safely by your way, to be a voice and echo what you say. Like David or Abraham. Your word is full of such men. And if the Bible had no closing page and still were being written to this day, I want to be a man you would write about. 1,000 years from now that they could read about, a servant of choice in whom you found favor, a man who heard your voice, I want to be a man that you would write about. Our lives and our culture are filled with all kinds of lists, from the All-Stars list to the All-Region list, the Dean's list, and the Honor Roll. But brothers and sisters, if we are not willing to leverage all of that for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it won't matter one hill of beans in light of eternity. This principle was etched in my mind just a few years ago when I was chaplaining our high school football team. I was out at the practice field one day and I was helping put up some equipment. And we went into this little metal storage building, and laying there in the bottom of the floor of that tool shed was a giant net. It's the kind of net they would stretch up behind the field goal, you know, to catch the ball for the field goal kicks. And all tangled up inside that gigantic net was a trophy. The trophy was the school's trophy that listed all the MVPs of the football team from the 1980s. They give the player a trophy, but then there's one they keep at the school that has everybody's name on it year by year. And there was a time that, man, you were at the top of the pile to have your name on that list, and now that list isn't at the top of the pile. It's at the bottom of the tool shed. And friends, the day is going to come that the only thing that's going to matter is what mattered for Christ. The poet put it rightly. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. The specifics of this list, the signers of this list. Note also a word about the seriousness of this list. Because after recording the names of all the great faithful ancestors, we come to verse 29, and the Bible says, we are taking a curse and an oath. Wow. What does that mean, God? When we sign our name here, we're invoking a curse and an oath. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 5 that it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. But that doesn't mean that it's good not to make a vow. It just means the best thing to do is to make a vow and keep it. They're making a vow and they're also invoking a curse upon themselves. What in the world is that describing? Well, I remind you from last week, in chapter 9, they had just reminded themselves of God's faithfulness to Israel through the years. That from the dawn of creation, God blessed them and they rebelled. God disciplined them, they came back and He forgave them and blessed them. And they rebelled, and God disciplined them, and they came back to Him and He forgave them and blessed them. And they rebelled, and He disciplined them. And the cycle repeated time after time after time. And so now here they come in light of the fact that they know, God, if we disobey You, You are going to bring chastisement and discipline. And we are welcoming that in our life. Maybe when you were a child, I don't recommend making these kind of vows or oaths, but maybe when you were a child, you said, cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. That's kind of the spirit of what they're saying here. God, this is the promise we're making to You, and we are asking You to wear us out if we don't keep this commitment. I've made some commitments like that in my life. The most noted for me was in the spring of 2005. Dr. Gerald Harris, retired editor of the Christian Index, was coming to preach what we called a spring evangelism crusade. In March of that year, I had been preaching about how every sermon was going to be a message to the lost. Get all your lost friends here next week. It's not a revival, it's going to be an evangelistic event. And I'd been challenging you to invite the lost and reach the lost. And as I preached this one particular morning, I was under deep conviction that I myself had not invited someone to the crusade. So right here, look, right there, on I think it was the second or the third Sunday of March 2005, I came forward and I prayed, God, I love my wife, I love my kids, I will miss them, but if I'm of no more use to you than to stand up here and challenge people to do something that I'm not willing to do myself, if I will not go, and I had a specific person on my mind, if I will not go see him by this time next Sunday, I'm asking you to take my life if I'm of no more use to you than that. I'm not necessarily saying that that should be a template of a prayer or that you're not walking with God if you don't ask him to kill you, if you don't keep some commitment, but I'm saying that expressed the depth of the commitment that I was making to the Lord. That's what they're doing. God, this is a promise that I'm making to you, and I am acknowledging it is very, very serious. Lanny Wolfe, the great gospel songwriter, beautifully said, whatever it takes to draw closer to you, Lord, that's what I'll be willing to do. Whatever it takes to be more like you, that's what I'll be willing to do. And that's what these Jews are saying. God, we are serious about this commitment. They evidenced their surrender to God. How about you, friend? Anything in your life that you need to make a renewed commitment about and you need to say, God, I really, really mean it? There's a second truth we see here in Nehemiah chapter 10. Not only the surrender they evidenced, but the standards that they embraced. The word standards, of course, literally means a measurement. The government has an office of standards and measurements. And what that means, particularly in the world of commerce, there's a standard out there that says how much a pound is, how much a foot is, how much a yard is, how much a gallon is. The Department of Commerce wants to make sure that if somebody tells you they're selling you a gallon of something, that it's actually a gallon. There's a standard by which that thing is measured. And what we see here in this letter, they say, God, we're getting our life back into alignment with you, and we're only going to use one standard to measure our commitment. And it's the blessed book of God. Now, we see that standard in three different areas of their life. First, in the area of their faith. Look again with me, please, in verse 29. We're joining with the kinsmen nobles and taking an oath, a curse and an oath, to do what? Verse 29, to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses. In other words, they've got a specific book in mind. Not a dream, a vision, or a revelation. We're going to walk in God's law given through Moses, God's servant. We're going to keep it, observe the commandments. We're going to obey the ordinances and his statutes. You see, whatever it is that they were going to believe was going to be judged, listen now, not by the changing whims of the culture, not by the changing norms of society. We're going to have our faith and practice judged and measured by one thing, the holy word of God. Could I ask you, Christian friend, is the word of God the sole standard by which you judge your faith and practice? It's easy to say yes, but may I give a few specific examples? Young people, when you're out at a party and there's the opportunity to drink alcohol, and by the way, that's not a temptation that's relegated to middle school and high school students. Will you make your decision based on the latest cool, hip Budweiser commercial? Or will the word of God resound in your heart that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is deceived by it is not wise? Will God's word be your standard? Single adult, when you have an opportunity to be engaged in premarital sex, hey, husband, wife, when there's a temptation for extramarital sex, will you make your decisions based on hormones and the thrill of the moment, or will you make it based on 1 Corinthians 6:18 that says to flee fornication? When there's a temptation to look at something you ought not look at, will you excuse it or justify it because that's the culture we live in? Why, everybody goes to that website. Everybody uses that app. All the guys on my team, all the girls in my class are doing this. Or will you base your decision on Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no unclean thing before my eyes? Listen, we live in a foul-mouthed culture. It's no longer even seen as a small vice to have a filthy mouth. Will you base your language on the vulgarity of politicians and Hollywood and all the leaders of culture? Or will you submit to the writings of the Apostle Paul to let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is for the edification, that is the blessing or benefit of the hearer? These Jews seem to understand that culture and customs change, preferences change, and policies change. Hey, the Supreme Court overrules its own decisions. But when the grass has withered and the flower thereof may fade, the Word of God will still be standing forever and forever and forever. And they say, God, when we talk about getting right with you, we're going to measure it by one thing. Not even what Mama said or what Daddy said, but God, by what you have said, we're going to live our life up under the authority of your holy Word. There's a standard they embraced for their faith, but also for their families. Would you look at that 30th verse? They're making a very specific commitment, and we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters to be our sons. Now, once again, this is an example of how specific they are getting in their obedience. This isn't some, God, we're just going to obey everything that you've said. No, we are going to obey everything that you said, and this is one of the things that we're going to stop doing. We know from the balance of this book, they had been giving their daughters to marry pagan boys. And they had been accepting pagan daughters to marry their sons. And they just had all this intermingling and all of this intermarrying. And I do want to point out, this is a commitment the parents are making about what they're going to do. Yeah. Hey, Mom and Dad, look right here and listen to Pastor Mike for just a moment. These parents are not necessarily making a commitment about what their free moral agent children will one day do. Yeah, you're right. We are not going to take one of those pagan daughters and give our blessing for her to marry our boy. And we're not going to give our sons or our daughters to marry one of those unbelieving boys. Now, they may do that. How many of you have lived long enough to know Mom and Daddy at some point can't control everything? Talk to me now. They may do that, but there's going to be a duffel bag somewhere because they slipped out of the house and did that without our approval, without our sanction, without our blessing. But the daddy says, as far as me and Mama making our decision, we are not going to allow our children to get intermingled and interconnected with people who do not walk with our God. We're just not going to do it. Now, I've said this several times lately because it appears in Ezra and Nehemiah. But in this racially charged culture we live in, it cannot be overemphasized. This is not a racial or an ethnic prohibition. This is a religious prohibition. And it applies to things even beyond marriage. Hey, you may already be married or you may be dating someone that is a Christ follower. But this is a reminder for me to ask you, who do you run with? Who do you fellowship and associate with? Hey, friend, it won't be long. If you start running with the world, you'll start running like the world. You start living with the world, it won't be long, you'll be living like the world. Well, Brother Mike, wasn't Jesus a friend of sinners? Yes, he was, and he came to save them and to preach and become the gospel to them. Jesus never fellowshiped with sinners by becoming like them. Psalm 1:1 is still true. How blessed is the man, hey girls, how blessed is the lady who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. Who are your closest companions and friends? They're making a commitment here that based on our submission to your word, our faith and our families, our relationships are going to be in obedience to you. They make another commitment, not just about their faith and their families, but about their finances. In verse 31, they make a renewed commitment to stop buying on the Sabbath day or on other holy days. They also promise they're going to forego the crops. That is, in the seventh year, the year of Sabbath rest, they're going to let the land lay by. They had obviously been violating the Sabbath, and they're renewing a commitment to obey it. Now, look right here. When I first come to this text and I see that they have once again been violating the laws of the Sabbath, I ask myself and I ask them, spiritually speaking, are you kidding me? It's the violation of the Sabbath laws that got the nation hauled off into Babylonian captivity in the first place. All this rebuilding effort of the walls around Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, all of that is because you violated the very laws you're still violating. And I want to yell at the Bible, why do you keep doing the same dumb stuff over and over again? And I sense the Spirit of God say, don't you know? Am I the only one in this room that finds myself continually doing the same stuff I promised God I wouldn't do? And not doing the stuff I promised God I would do? Here they are, it's like the children of Israel going around Sinai one more time, making the same mistakes, committing the same sins, and they simply want to come clean with God. Bottom line is, they say, we're going to base our life and make our decisions and measure them by the authority of your word. As a footnote, tonight in the evening service, I'm going to bring a message God laid on my heart this morning while I was getting ready and just spending time with the Lord, based on this commitment that they made to honor the day of God. And tonight in New Testament language, I'm going to be asking you in the 6 o'clock service, what happens? What are the benefits? What's the profit of honoring the Lord's day? I hope you'll be back in the evening service tonight. But as we look at them signing on the dotted line, there is first of all the surrender they evidenced, the standards they embraced, and thirdly and finally, the sacrifices they expressed. In verses 32 through 39, they, having committed about the things they're going to stop doing, now they list some things they're going to start doing. Today it might sound something like this: Lord, after all you've done for me, here's what I commit to do for you. God, after all you've done for me, here are the things that I'm going to stop doing. On this side of Calvary, we would rightly sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So they start committing to God that they're going to make some sacrifices. All of these sacrifices actually involve the house of God. In fact, in the closing 8 verses, depending on your Bible translation, either 8 or 9 times they reference the house of God. It climaxes at the end of the chapter. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, how did they sacrifice for the house of God and for the God over that house? First, they sacrificed of their treasure. In verse 32, we placed ourselves under obligation. Notice, we place ourselves under obligation. Hang on to that. We're coming back to it. We're going to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. I love the way this is rightly translated. We impose on ourselves. We put ourselves under obligation. The King James, I think, says we charge ourselves. Why do I say that? It's because this particular temple tax was not required by the Levitical law. Watch this with me now. This particular tax, the annual giving of 1/3 of a shekel, was not required by God. This is what we would call a free will offering. They simply look around at all the stuff that has to be done at God's house. The list goes on. There's got to be showbread that's got to be bought. That's why they were going to bring some dough. 2 different kinds of dough there. There's got to be animals that are provided for the sin offering, for the atonement. We'll see in just a moment that wood has to be provided to fuel the fire at the altar. All this stuff has to be bought. All this stuff has to be provided for. And God never commanded explicitly exactly how those things were to be purchased. But they saw that those things needed to be done. And with what we would call good old South Georgia common sense, they just say, if all this stuff has to be purchased and if all these things have to be done, then perhaps God is calling us to be part of it. Can we not make the same commitment in our day? And God knows, as a congregation, you make and keep this commitment. God has commanded us to do a lot of different things through the ministry of this church. To preach the word. To buy literature. To train and disciple and to raise up the next generation. God has called us to lead in music, to worship Him. God has called and commanded us to be on mission, to take the gospel literally to the ends of the earth. God has given us a building, and there are lights to keep on, and air conditioning or heat to keep running, and it just makes sense. Hey, if God's called us to do the stuff that is done at this house, it just makes sense that we would all chip in and see that the bills are paid and the work is done. Amen. They sacrificed of their treasure. But note, secondly, they sacrificed of their time. Look in verse 34. It's really interesting here. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood. And the people that might bring it up to the house of God according to their father's household at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God. Now, this isn't rocket science. This is real simple stuff. God had commanded that a perpetual, continual fire would burn on the altar at the temple. That was long before Atlanta Light and Gas. That was long before you could call a propane company to come refill the tank out behind the temple. How would that fire continually burn? It would burn by wood. That would take an awful lot of wood to keep that fire burning year round. And hey, look right here. That's more than any one man can do. So here's what they decided to do. We're going to cast lots. We're going to draw straws. We would say we're going to make a sign-up sheet. We're going to put it at the ministry desk or at the welcome center because there's a job here that's got to be done, but no one person can do it all. So here's what we're going to do. Based on the family household, we're going to roll the dice, make the list, and Brother Tim, you and your family will bring the wood the first week. And Brother Josh, you and your family, Titus ain't going to be much help right now, but you and your family are going to bring the wood the second week. Brother Andrew, you and your family are going to bring it the third week. Justin, you and your family are going to bring it the next week. Brother Lynn, you're going to bring it the next week. And before long, they've all just decided there's a great work here that has to be done. And the only way that it can be done, Brother Matt, you got to give a little bit of your time. Brother Gordon, you got to give a little bit of your time. Miss Faye, you got to give a little bit of your time. And over again, they just go all the way down the list through the entire city residents. And they make assignments of what they're going to do. That's the kind of church, by the way, in which I was raised. We didn't have enough money to hire lawn care people, so you had a sign-up sheet on a cork board out in the little lobby of the church. Our family's name seemed to be on that about every week. Now, I thank God we don't have to keep a continual, literal fire burning here at this church, but that does not mean that we don't have an awful lot of work here that needs to be done, and no one person, listen, no one group can do it all. There are babies that have to be kept in the nursery every time we gather. No one person or one little group can do all that. So you know what we ought to do? We ought to say, I'll take my turn here. Next week can be your turn. Next week, it'll be somebody else's turn. And after we go all the way through that list, I'll be ready to take my turn next time my turn comes around. Brother Matt, we need to do that with the Awana ministry. We've recently reopened our Wednesday night Awana ministry. Precious little boys and girls from preschoolers all the way through the fifth grade. I want to ask you, have you in the past committed that that's something you were going to do? These folks would not flippantly send a text on Wednesday afternoon and say, I won't be able to make it tonight. Now, those things happen from time to time, but they said, there's a work that's got to be done. And God has laid on my heart that I'm one of the ones that's supposed to do it. And in this commitment, they make a commitment to sacrifice their treasure and their time. Thirdly and finally, they make a commitment to sacrifice of their toil. Now, in verses 35 through 39, I'm not going to go back and reread all of these verses, but they're just making a list of all the stuff that has to be done at God's house. And they're saying, God, we'll use our money, we'll use our time, we'll even use our physical effort to see that your house is not neglected. In his commentary on this text, T.J. Betts writes, spirituality embraces practicality in order to do God's work. I like that phrase. The spiritual has to intersect with the practical. At some point, a spiritual commitment, God, I'm going to serve you, has to have feet on it. And the spirituality embraces practicality in order to do God's work. The bottom line is that the people accept responsibility in providing for the work of the house of God, and they do what was necessary to make it happen. Beloved, have you ever made a commitment like that? If so, have you kept it? If not, the good news is you serve a God who's willing to take you as you are and to welcome you back. And you can make a recommitment even this morning. And spiritually, if not even literally, sign on that dotted line. The summer that I was born, the number one song in America was by young Stevie Wonder. The song simply said, I'm signed, sealed, delivered, I'm yours. Now, some of you old folks may remember that tagline, but maybe you don't remember. The song was really about a man who had strayed from his woman. And he's coming back and he's wondering, will you take me back? Like the fool, I went and stayed too long. Now I'm wondering if your love is still strong. Here I am, baby. Signed, sealed, delivered, I'm yours. Well, we certainly aren't going to call our Heavenly Father baby. But if somebody is willing today to say, Lord, like a fool, I've been out in the world. I've stayed too long. And I'm coming back wondering if your love is still strong. And by the way, it is. Here I am, Lord. Signed, sealed, delivered. Lock, stock, and barrel. I'm yours. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time in your word. And I pray that your people would be a people of renewed commitment. For some of us, that may even involve literally, physically writing something down on a piece of paper or maybe on a computer or some kind of smart device. But for each of us, I know the unspoken but very sincere prayer of our heart needs to be one of ongoing commitment to you. And we offer ourselves for your glory, and we do it this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.